The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, continuing our study in verse 5. We finished verse 5, but we'll start at 5 again, rewind the tape, and go on to verse 6. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit and to be prepared to concentrate on the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together. We thank you for all that you have accomplished for us in eternity past, from that moment when we were saved and entered into the family of God until the last moment that we are here on this earth. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we are going to learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4, again, verse 5, it says, "One Lord," which is Jesus Christ, of course, the Savior, "one faith," and that's the mechanics by which you are saved, the word pistis, "and one baptism." We studied the doctrine of baptism last Bible class, and we noted that this baptism, obviously, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is a dry baptism. That's when God, the Holy Spirit, puts you in union with Christ. He regenerates you, provides for the human spirit, and that's the baptism that this verse is talking about. Now we move on to verse 6. Where it says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So notice that in verse 4, we have the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, we have Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, we have God the Father. And of course, this leads us immediately to the doctrine of the Trinity, because we have all three members of the Godhead here identified in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 4, which talks about, again, the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, about Jesus Christ. And verse 6, about God the Father. And so, again, we're going to have to spend some time talking about the Trinity, because this verse, of course, deals with the last member of the Trinity, but we have the other two members of the Trinity identified. And, of course, the word for God is theos, and it says even the Father. And the word for that in the Greek is pater, P-A-T-E-R. Of all. He's the Father of all who? He's the Father of all believers. He's the Father of believers only. He is not the Father of individuals that are not believers. If not in the family of God, He is not your Father. He's the Father of all believers. And so again, that leads us to the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you open up your book, the Revised Version, to page 231, we'll start point by point with the doctrine of the Trinity. And the first point, of course, starts out with the various world views about God, about the existence of God, what is God, who is God, and you can break these down into several categories. Polytheism. Poly, of course, means many. Theism stands for God, from theos, the Greek word. And this means there's a plurality of gods. You have this in the Greek mythology, you have this in different cultures, where there's lots and lots of gods. There's not just one god, there's many, many gods. The Hindus, of course, have lots of gods and sub-gods in the hundreds. And then you have the next concept of God is called pantheism. And this basically says that God and all of creation, the universe, they're simply one. God doesn't have a personality. There is a being that created everything, but it's a being that has no personality. This is called pantheism. It's just gods and everything, and rocks and stones and water, and there is no personality. There's no essence to God. So they recognize that somebody put it all together, but this is called pantheism, but that somebody has absolutely no personality, no viability whatsoever. The next point, you have evolution. And you could divide these into theistic evolution, which means that God created the original materials, but evolution is the means of development. And of course, that word evolution is a very tricky word. because basically evolution means there's no intelligent design in the process. And so if there's no intelligent design in the classical definition of evolution, then there can be no God in evolution. So theistic evolution really doesn't make any sense. They're mutually exclusive concepts. And then, of course, we use the word evolve to refer to things that do have intelligent design. For example, we'll say the cars evolve or computers evolve. No, they don't. I mean, you have humans that have brains that will make the next generation of the iPhone or the whatever it is, but they say that these things are evolving. So it's used in many ways in our culture. The word's a very magical word because when you ask people how to describe something, how did it come into being, they just say evolution did it. And it's the most magical word that you can imagine because it explains everything without having to give any process. But strictly speaking, evolution refers to that concept called Darwinian evolution, which is akin to what's called gradualism, where things mutate. There is no intelligence involved in the process. Things mutate through a system of natural selection, chance, and this, of course, refers to biological evolution. And you mix all that together and things just evolve by themselves. So that word's taken on, you know, a variety of means. If you go to any museum of natural history and you ask the question, you know, show me an example of Darwinian evolution or evolution, they can't. They can't show you an example of a clear-cut example of one thing evolving into another thing over a long period of time. They'll take you to the Eohippus exhibit. Eohippus was an ancient horse that had toes instead of a hoof. It was smaller in size, and they'll say, there's proof that evolution works. Well, this would be called at most microevolution, not macroevolution. What they're doing is they're showing you 10 push-ups, and they want you to believe that 1,000 push-ups can be done. Or they're showing you a rubber band. They stretch the rubber band about an inch, and they want you to believe that it stretches from here to the Mississippi River. It doesn't work that way. That's the opposite of a fortiori logic. It doesn't stand to greater reason. If you can show me the lesser, it doesn't stand to greater reason that the greater is true. If you show me the greater, then I'll believe that the lesser is true. But that's not what they do. They show you glimpses of things. And then they try to convince you that it accounts for everything. And so we even have splits in the scientists that support, the so-called scientists that support the theory of evolution, which is quite amusing because Darwinian evolution, gradualism is what it's called, no one really believes in that except for high school biology teachers and people that run the museums. What most of the scientists that come out of Harvard and Yale, such as Gould and Eldridge, they basically say, well, we've come up with a new idea because gradualism cannot be supported by the fossil record. Therefore, they come up with this idea called punctuated equilibrium, where things stay very static for a long period of time, and then it's punctuated by a gigantic leap into a new form, and they can't account for what causes that leap. And so these theories change. When I was in school, for example, human evolution, it was called the multiple origin theory, where Homo erectus popped up around the world, and then the different species and races came from different species of Homo erectus. That's been discredited now. It's called the out of Africa theory, where one group of Homo erectus evolved, and I'll use the quotation marks, into the first humans in Africa in a small tribe, and from there they spread out across the world, and they cite the mitochondrial DNA evidence in various physical pieces here and there. But it's conjecture. I mean, it's nice to look at, and you can be sure that the theory will change very soon. Just wait around long enough and they'll have a new theory. But it's good to have theories, it's good to have ideas. But what does the Word of God say? Again, the Word of God is not a science book. And people that try to make it a science book, they're doing great injustice to the Word of God. The Word of God, basically, we've studied before, the 7 days of creation are not the 7 days of creation. It's the 7 days of restoration of life on the earth. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have the tape on Genesis. It starts out with time 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. Time 2, the earth becomes void and frozen in an ice pack. Time 3, the Holy Spirit moves across the face of the waters, and that's the restoration of life on the earth. The sun and the moon and the stars were created a long time before the 7-day event. That was from the perspective of the earth. You had the earth shrouded in darkness, frozen in an ice pack. And so when light again struck the earth, that's what you have in the 7 days of restoration. It's not hard to figure out. But if you try to fit in minutiae and details, you can't do it. It's a broad brush stroke, and God basically says, I did it. Now, does God use mechanisms to create things? Sure he does. We were all created, when we had 23 chromosomes of our father and 23 chromosomes of the mother come together. You cannot see that with the naked eye. And it developed. If you want to use the word evolve, that's fine. It evolved. The DNA wrapped around each other, and then you had a new 46, and away we went. And when it was viable, God imputed the soul to that biological human life. So you were not created whole out of the ground like your great-grandfather was, Adam. And God uses processes. He has the laws of nature, which is another laugh. They're not the laws of nature. Nature cannot enforce these laws. Nature can't guarantee that they will continue. The laws of nature are the laws of God. So gravity, for example, we name it gravity. And we say, well, we've named it, therefore we created it. You didn't create it. The law was here. God created the law of gravity. And God has a lot of laws that hold the universe together. If you're interested, you can read a wonderful article that I wrote about 10 years ago on the anthropic principle, which basically says that there's something out there that did it all and put it together because it cannot do it itself. Impossible. So you have theistic evolution. Then you have atheistic evolution. And that means that basically matter is eternal and it self-develops through chance. And of course, this is a direct violation of the anthropic principle. It cannot happen. Logically, it's impossible. The anthropic principle basically says that things are so complex. You can look at anywhere within the complexity of the atom, even to simple things about the earth and the distance from the sun. A little bit too far out, a little bit too far in, no life. And that's one of the more simplistic aspects of the anthropic principle. It's at the micro level, where things are impossibly complex. So, we even have scientists that come up with the idea of the Big Bang theory, that life, everything started from what they call an unknown singularity billions of years ago. Could have. I don't know. I wasn't there. God doesn't say how he did it. It just says, I did it. And he did it. God can create directly, as he did with Adam, or he can do it through a process, as he does with us. We are born through a process. We grow. We develop in a process of immense complexity. So the anthropic principle says, no, that's not true. The only other alternative you have is that, well, okay, I accept the premise that somebody had to put the universe together because it's too complex. Therefore, I will simply say that there are infinite numbers of universes out there. And therefore, it had to happen in one of the universes where it all came together. And of course, this is pedestrian thinking, because there's no evidence whatsoever that there's other universes, let alone an untold number of universes. It's silliness, but that's the only alternative you could come up with, because you cannot defeat logically the anthropic principle, which was developed by scientists that were atheists, basically, about 70, 80 years ago. These weren't biblical scholars, these were scientists. They started crunching the numbers. They said, it cannot happen by itself, folks. And of course, they never teach that in school. They simply smile and say evolution, and then ignore the little man behind the curtain, like the Wizard of Oz. Because if you ask too deeply about any of these questions, they have no answers. And so, the only people that really believe in it, of course, if you want to run a museum, you can't put the other side out. You won't get funding. If you want to be a biology teacher, you can't talk about the other side. But if you have tenure and you're at one of the top universities, then you can talk about the other side. So when Eldridge and Gould, which are both basically atheists, came up with the idea of punctuated equilibrium, they were crucified by their colleagues. But they said, look, you can badmouth us all we want. You can call us, fundamentalist Christians, but we're not. In fact, we're not even religious. We're just giving you the facts. And the facts are, gradualism is unprovable. In fact, it's been disproved. Even Darwin in his book wrote that, I realize there's no physical evidence for my theory, but give us 100 years, we'll dig it up. Well, it's been more than 100 years, there's no physical evidence for gradualism. It's a lie. And yet, they can't abandon the lie because the other alternative basically is somebody did it. And that's unscientific. Not really. It doesn't tell you who it did it. It just says somebody did it. And of course, we understand that there is a God. Everybody understands the concept of a God. And that's about all you can do with your human brain. If you're going to learn more about God, He has to reveal Himself to you. Because you can't figure out the person of God unless He reveals it. And of course, God doesn't play hide the ball. If you want to know, He will give it to you. Okay, so we have this thing called evolution. Then we have materialism. And that's a belief that denies God and contends that matter is eternal and life is a product of this eternity. Communism basically adheres to this idea. It's called materialism. It's just here. We don't even need to question it. It's just eternal. And of course, that conflicts with even those that believe in evolution talk about this unknown singularity, the Big Bang Theory. So materialism rejects the Big Bang Theory. There was no Big Bang. It's just always been here. Never was the time when it wasn't. But of course we know with the Doppler effect and things that we know that the universe is spreading apart. So therefore, logically, it was once together. So science has disproved materialism, but materialism was around before. It's been around for a long, long time because we didn't have scientific measurements of things, and therefore nobody had any idea about this unknown singularity or the Big Bang. Then you have idealism, and basically this is getting into existentialism. The human mind is the only entity, and material things are simply impressions. There's no answer. They just say, well, don't worry about it. That's all there is what you know. I think, therefore I am, and that's about all I can say. And therefore I will die. Not a deep thinker, if that's all you can come up with, is I think, therefore I am. It's true that you exist, but, you know, how do you exist? Where did you come from? And then you have positivism. This accepts nothing that can't be proven by human empiricism or rational thought. They will not accept anything unless you can prove it by empiricism and rational thought. And of course, this is ridiculous because even the fact that these people can come up with positivism, how do they learn about positivism? Through faith. Because before you can talk about positivism, you have to speak a language. Well, how'd you learn the language? By faith. You learned your human language strictly by faith. Someone said, Mama, and you didn't say, no, that's not Mama. That's a rock. No. You learn. All the information that you take in life is taken in by the mechanism of faith. That's it. You haven't been to Australia, but you believe it's there. Well, I can figure it out here and there. Okay, you can figure out some things, but the language is not learned without faith. So faith is the primary way that we receive information. Then you have monotheism. This says that there's only one God in person and in essence. Islam, of course, is the largest movement. Islam was started by a fellow named Muhammad, and Allah was one of their gods that existed. He was the moon god. And Muhammad basically said, well, Allah is not only the moon god, He is the only god. All the other gods are false gods, and He is the one god. And of course, this is in contradiction to the Trinity, because God is one in essence, but three in personality. Three in personality. And then you have deism. This is the concept that God created the universe and then just went on vacation. And basically the deists say that there's so much violence and evil in the world that there can't be a God that would allow this to happen. Therefore, He must be on vacation somewhere, doing something else. He just created it and then abandoned the creation on its own. And of course, you have some comical relief on this concept with Elijah when he was having a contest with the priests of Baal. They were screaming and yelling, trying to get their God to burn up the sacrifice, the offering that they had. And Elijah was teasing him. He said, well, maybe your God is sleeping. Or maybe your God is partying, you know, having sex. Or maybe He's doing something else. He was trying to, you know, just use a little parody with these people. And so then we have biblical theism. This is the belief that, of course, that is correct. This is the belief in the Trinity. God did it, and God controls it for His own purpose. And we know that that purpose right now, of course, is to resolve the angelic conflict. And then point two. God is one in essence, but three personalities. God is three co-equal, co-eternal persons. And the divine essence is, when the divine essence is the subject, God is said to be one. Again, the subject. When it's the subject, God is said to be one. That means you're one in essence. So if you go to a Republican meeting, you can say we're all one because we all share the same idea about limited government. But everybody in that meeting is different. They have different, you know, they have different views. They're individuals, but they're one in terms of that one issue. Well, God is one in terms of the attributes or the essence of God. And all the attributes of God that we'll study in a minute are identical. Each member of the Trinity possesses the exact same essence as the other member of the Trinity. But they're three different beings, three different personalities. They have an absolute love for each other, an eternal and absolute love that's undiminished. And it's always existed. There never was a time when it didn't exist. So when it says that God is one, it's talking about His essence. And of course, you can use light. The Bible uses light as an example to reflect the Trinity. And we know that light has three general properties. You have the actinic, which is a short wavelength that's neither seen nor felt. You don't see it and you don't feel it. And this would be God the Father. And then, of course, you have the almoniferous, which is seen and felt. That's God the Son. And then you have the calorific, which is not seen, but it's felt. And, of course, this is heat. And that's God the Holy Spirit. So light has these three properties, and they kind of match up in general themes and general terms with the Trinity. No one has seen God the Father at any time. You've seen the second member of the Trinity in His humanity, and you can feel the effects of the Holy Spirit. You cannot see it, but you can feel it. So when you go out to the beach and you get the heat coming on you, you don't see it, but you feel it. So the mission of the Holy Spirit, of course, as we've noted many times, is to spread the Word, the Gospel, to any human that wants to be saved, and to get Bible doctrine, accurate teaching, to those believers that want to advance to maturity. And that's the feeling. That's the results. You see things happening, but you don't see the Holy Spirit. And He's not talking to you. Neither is Jesus Christ, neither is God. Point four, Jesus Christ is the only visible member of the Trinity. Many verses on that, they're listed there in your handout. Point five, the Holy Spirit is God. Many people say, well, the Holy Spirit is not really part of the Trinity. The Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity. He's a co-equal member of the Trinity. And there are many verses in the Word of God that talk about the Holy Spirit, both Old Testament and New Testament. And those verses are there for you to consider. Point six, divine essence is not all manifested at one time. So in other words, you don't get all the manifestations of divine essence. And that starts at point 13 in your notebook there. So some verses reveal some aspect of divine essence. Some reveal other. I'll give you one example, John 3:16. It manifests two aspects of God's divine essence. His love and His eternal life. His love motivated Him to do something, of course, about the math problem. How do I save a sinful man? And, of course, those that respond, they will have God's eternal life. So you've got two attributes, two of the essence of God manifested in that one verse. Scriptures for the Trinity, where it talks about the three members of the Trinity. Of course, our verse here, Ephesians 4:4-6. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned. And you've got many, many, many other verses that talk about the members of the Trinity. Well, often I've run across a couple of these knuckleheads. They'll say, well, there's no one verse that mentions all three members of the Trinity. And of course, you've got to laugh. And you've got to be tolerant. Because there's no such things as verses in the original Bible. In the original books that were written, they didn't have verses. They didn't write in verses. They didn't have paragraphs. They didn't have chapters. These are inventions by subsequent humans. Years and years and years later, which is a good idea because it gives us an opportunity to find where we're at. We don't pull out a long scroll and start reading the Greek, which is written in the original in capital letters, with no breaks. Good luck on trying to read that. So what we do is we break up the Greek words and somebody come up with a bright idea, which is a bright idea. We're going to divide them into chapters. And we're going to divide the chapters into verses so we can all kind of follow along. So when somebody tells you that, you say, well, of course not. The Bible didn't even have verses when it was written. And so the scrolls, sometimes the scrolls in the Hebrew Bible would have three or four books in one scroll. So when they'd say, I'm opening up the scroll of Jeremiah, it might contain different books of the Bible. And therefore you would read in the scroll, even though it says the scroll of Jeremiah, I'm reading from Lamentations. And they say, well, I got the Bible in inconsistency. They say they're opening up the scroll of Jeremiah, and they're quoting from Lamentations. you know, a little bit of knowledge is dangerous. And you'll run across a lot of dangerous people. So just be tolerant and just kind of smile. So if you like verses, I've given you a whole bunch of verses here in your doctrinal handout in point 7. But if we go through all these verses, we would be here for a long time. Okay, verse 8, the point 8. Elohim is a Greek word, a Hebrew word. It is translated God in the Old Testament. But actually, it's in the plural. It means gods. It's not a singular word. It's in the plural. And so in Genesis 1:26, Genesis 3:22, Genesis 11:7, you have plural nouns and plural verbs that are used. Let us make man in our own image. Who's he talking to? If there is only one God, there's nobody else to talk to. And he's not talking to the devil. He's talking to co-equal members of the Trinity, obviously. And so the Tetragrammaton is translated as Lord. Now what the Jews would do, they would not pronounce the name of God. So they would come up with the word Lord, which is Adonai, which is in the singular. Or they'd come up with the word Jehovah. So what they would do, they would not have the vowel points. So they would add vowel points of E, O, and A. And then sometimes you could translate that also as Yahweh. But it means, what does it mean? What does that word mean, Yahweh or Jehovah? It means the self-existing one. When Moses said, "Who are you?" What was the answer? "I am that I am. I'm the self-existing one. God never had a beginning, and God will not have an end. We have a beginning, but we will have no end because we're in union with Christ. We drank the living waters. And so if you're thirsty, just remember I have living water that's bubbling up inside of me, and you will exist forever with God." Point 9, the context determines which member of the Trinity is meant. You know, so when you look at the context, you've got to say, okay, which member of the Trinity are we talking about? If it doesn't clearly identify the member of the Trinity, you look at the context. Now, point 10, the Bible uses what's called anthropopathisms and anthropomorphisms. Lots of them in the Bible. This is language of accommodation. Anthropomorphisms means that these are human emotions and human thoughts attributed to God. When it says Abraham, when God says, Esau I hate and Jacob I love, God cannot hate. That's a sin. It's an anthropopathism, to ascribe to God human characteristics so we can understand the divine attitude. And of course, anthropomorphisms, these are human attributes, like the hand of God. God doesn't have a hand. The arm of God. God doesn't have an arm. And the face of God, the eyes of God, like the eyes of Texas are on you, the eyes of God are on you, the ears of God, doesn't have ears, doesn't have hands, eyes. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, in the hypostatic union, has ears, eyes, and these things, these sorts of things. But God, in general, these are anthropomorphisms where the hand of God holds you. I hold you in my hand. Well, God doesn't literally grab you and hold you, but this is language of accommodation. So we can understand a divine viewpoint on matters. Many verses on that, which are also listed there for you. In the church age, as we've studied many times, one of the parts of the doctrine of the mystery, all three members of the Trinity indwell the believer. The Father is said to indwell the believer, Ephesians 4:6, 2 John 9, John 14:23. The Son indwells the believer, John 14:20, Romans 8:10, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Galatians 2:20, Colossians 1:27, 1 John 2:24, and of course the Holy Spirit indwells us. Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, 2 Corinthians 6:16, many, many other verses. These are just illustrating the point. Point 12, each member of the Trinity has different functions. So, that's why we have the language that we use, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father planned the concept of how do I save a sinful man? And the Father reflects that this is his part in the plan of God. He developed the plan. Many verses on that as well. The Son is in subordination to the Father. Although they are co-equal, exactly co-equal, And we've seen in the Bible that Christ himself said, you know, he did not deem equality with God something to be seized. He would lower himself to take on the form of a human. He could have said, I don't want to take on the form of a human. Why do I want to do that? That's repulsive. But he did not say, I will continue to seize and hold the position I have now. Don't want to do it. And of course, in his humanity, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ said, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Because he was anticipating that he was going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And he didn't want to do it in his humanity. And of course, the Son, though, he did follow the plan of God. He subordinated himself to the plan of God. And therefore, he's called the Son. He executed the plan of God. He took on the form of a true human to die for the sins of the world. And those sins were imputed in his humanity, in his body, on the tree. And he bore those sins. And then, of course, he screamed out, as we know, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you read Psalm 22, it says he screamed it. And he screamed it because of the pain. And then, of course, the answer is given in Psalm 22:3, because you are holy. That's one of the attributes of God. He can have nothing to do with sin but judge it. Therefore, the sins of the world were judged in Jesus Christ while he hung on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the job of the Holy Spirit and the plan of God is to spread the plan. Any human that wants to be saved will get the gospel. And any believer that wants to reach maturity will get information. Well, who makes that possible? God, the Holy Spirit. That's his job, to make sure that that is accomplished. Point 13, each member of the Trinity has the same 10 perfect divine attributes which cannot be compromised. God is absolute perfection. The bottom line is God in his essence box is absolute perfection. And this is something that most Christians do not get. They think God's like Santa Claus. Ah, he'll let me in if I'm just good enough. Well, God cannot let you in unless you're perfect. Because God can only accept perfection. He is absolute perfection. And the word glory in the Greek is doxa, D-O-X-Z-A, refers to the general essence of God in most places. The glory of God. And we reflect the essence of God, the glory of God. For example, when you get evidence testing as a mature believer, you're glorifying God. You're glorifying God. Okay, so what are these 10 characteristics that are revealed in the Bible? God reveals himself to us. We have the first one, which is sovereignty, which he's the supreme. What does sovereignty mean? Absolute supreme being of everything. He's sovereign, which means he also has a will, a plan. He's sovereign. Sovereigns have directives that they want to carry out. He's self-determining. He self-determines what he would want to do. And we studied this, of course, under the will of God. God has directive will, God has permissive will, God has overruling will, because he's absolute sovereign. He's infinite in his sovereignty, of course, and he is the king of everything, of heaven and of earth and all things in it. Then God has holiness, which can be also a synonym in today's English, because the word holy has been so overused. In fact, Colonel Thames didn't like the word holy. He used the word integrity, the integrity of God. Because integrity in our language now kind of means something that you're absolute, you have absolute integrity. You cannot bend. You're absolutely someone that has 100% integrity. Because holiness, there's been so many songs about holiness, people don't even know what it means. They think it's some type of an emotional feeling. I'm holy, holy, holy. It's not emotion at all. It's the integrity of God. And holiness consists of two factors, his righteousness and his justice. Now, if you wanted to break that down into righteousness and justice, you can. But why do we say that holiness or perfection or integrity has these two characteristics? Well, you get it basically from the Ark of the Covenant, where you had the two angels that looked down on sin. The two angels had to represent something. Well, they represented, of course, God's righteousness and his justice. And this is brought out in great detail in the book of Romans, which we have on tapes. The righteousness of God and the justice of God. What the righteousness requires, the justice of God will execute. So if you have the righteousness of God, the justice of God requires that you will be blessed. You will be saved. If you don't have it, then the justice of God requires condemnation. Okay, so God's righteousness and his justice equal his holiness. God is said to be absolute righteousness. 1 Samuel 2:2, Leviticus 19:2, Psalm 22:3, which gives you the reason why he had to forsake Christ. Because I'm holy. That's why he had to do it. John 17:11, Revelation 3:7, Revelation 4:8, Revelation 6:10. God is free from sin. God can only judge sin. God is absolutely free from sin. He must judge sin, and he does judge sin. God is absolute good, which is divine good, of course, agathos. He is absolute good. And of course, that means intrinsic. It has an intrinsic value, like gold has intrinsic value. Wherever you find it, same value. God is absolute good, divine good versus human good. His character is said to be perfect, absolutely perfect. Jeremiah 23:6, Romans 1:17, Romans 10:3. In fact, Romans sets up this concept. His character is perfect. How are you going to have a relationship with perfection? Well, there's only one way, and that's by the grace of God. God is said to be righteous in all his actions. Deuteronomy 23:4, 2 Samuel 22:31, many other verses. God's plus a perfect righteousness is given to believers at salvation. At salvation, you receive the righteousness of God. Romans 3:22, Romans 10:4. And when you receive the righteousness of God at the second of salvation, you're justified. You are justified. You're saved forever. Well, I don't feel saved. It doesn't depend on how you feel. It depends on the Word of God, and God cannot lie. So God is satisfied with the work of Christ. You believe and you receive the righteousness of God imputed to you at the second of salvation. And of course, God is absolute fairness. You'll hear many people say, well, God's not fair. And they'll always say, you know, what about the person in the 7th century in the middle of China that didn't hear the word of God? He's not fair because they didn't get an equal chance. If they're a baby believer, don't even attempt to answer the question. That's advanced doctrine. If they're an unbeliever, just give them the gospel and walk away. Because you can win the argument, but it doesn't mean anything to them. They still will not be convinced. The advanced doctrine tells us that, of course, God the Holy Spirit is responsible for getting the gospel to all those that want to be saved. So, if someone does not want to be saved, someone from the dead can give them the gospel, they will not believe it. They will not believe it. They will not respond. They will say no. And each time the unbeliever says no, they build up scar tissue on the apertures of their soul. Pharaoh, for example, no, no, no. And each time he said no, he built up more scar tissue. And there's a point of no return. Pharaoh hardened. It says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God didn't harden his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. This is language of accommodation. When Pharaoh said no, saw the miracles, no, and then said, well, your God's very powerful, I must admit that, but no. He vacillated, but he never believed. And he got the gospel from Moses very clearly. Would not believe. And so, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God allowed that function to occur. So sometimes, if you know somebody, it's probably better not to give them the gospel every day. Because every time they say no, you got more scar tissue built up on their soul. Harder to break through. Wait for the window to open. Wait for the opportunity to present itself. I have a friend of mine that I don't know if he's saved or not. I've given him the gospel. I've known him for 30 years. Every once in a while, I'll give him the gospel when the door opens. But I don't push it on him. I don't press it on him. And because the job of God the Holy Spirit is not my job. It's God the Holy Spirit's job. So, if someone is on negative signals in their volition, and they say no, they will not believe even if someone from the dead stood in front of them and gave them the gospel. I don't care how many miracles you do, they will not believe. So therefore, God the Holy Spirit is not obligated to give the gospel to someone that will say no. And God the Holy Spirit knew in eternity past they would say no. However, we know, categorically we know, that God the Holy Spirit does present the gospel through agents, through humans, or through written documents, or through tapes, or whatever, where they hear the gospel. Happens millions of times. And in every case, if they're on negative volition, the answer is always the same, no. So, in the grace of God, unbelievers that will say no get the gospel anyway. And we know in the doctrine of unlimited atonement that Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived. Everybody has an equal opportunity to be saved. Part two, every believer has equal opportunity to be a four-star general. Not God the Holy Spirit's part that you don't do fault that you don't do it. It's your fault. You don't want it. You can have accurate Bible teaching from a perfect communicator and still end up a loser. How do we know that? Jesus Christ. Obviously, he was a perfect communicator. Obviously, he had accurate Bible doctrine. And quite as obviously, many people heard it and it made no impression on them whatsoever. These are believers, not unbelievers. Didn't want it. Nothing. If you're on negative signals, it won't do any good. And therefore, many of these people listen to him every day because he had, you know, they liked the diction of his voice, very charismatic, but the doctrine, nothing. They enjoyed his company, but the doctrine, nothing. Zero. So, it's not God's fault at all. It's your fault. And God is absolute fairness. That's one of his characteristics that's associated with his holiness. He has to be fair. So when people say that God is not fair, they're speaking of that. They're reflecting their ignorance, obviously, of God. And then the next point, God's justice is our point of contact. I have that in bold because that's our point of contact, which is extremely secure. If God's justice is your point of contact with God, you're in and you can never get out. If his love is the point of contact, this is the holy rollers and the fundamentalists. I call them, the current theme calls them the fundies. Fundamentalism used to be a good word because it meant you were a strict constructionist. Today, there's a bunch of whack jobs jumping up and down, hooting and hollering, distracted by everything in the world, not attracted to doctrine at all, and they call themselves fundamentalists. And of course, what they think is a fundamentalist is not a fundamentalist. I would say that today we would call ourselves Orthodox Christians because we believe what it says. Fundamentalism, when it started out, that was their theory. We're just going to be fundamentally, what does the word say? But they've steered away from that. And it seems that all good movements start out great, and then they degenerate. Like the YMCA started out as a great organization, biblically correct, in every which way you can think of. Today you go to a YMCA, there's nothing about Christian theology taught in YMCAs. Even the verses on the walls don't make any sense. They're all lovey-dovey verses. Nothing about salvation. And it's a hangout for, you know, bums and other people to go out there and work out at the gym or whatever they're doing. But it started out as a great movement, but it has degenerated. And so the fundamentalists, of course, give Orthodox Christians a bad name. And they think the point of contact of God is his love. Oh, God just loves us, love, 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 love. You see it all. They're all about love. They don't know what love is. We studied the doctrine of love just recently in this session of Ephesians. There's agape love, which you're commanded to do, but it's not philos love. What they think you're supposed to do is have philos love, which means a personal love for everybody. You couldn't do it if you wanted to. Kill yourself trying to do it. And you're not commanded to do it. You're commanded to have impersonal love. And then you have the sovereignty of God. This is the healing crowd. God can heal me. Of course God can heal you. But that's all they're concerned about is health for the body. And, as one person, old person once said, I wish I would have known I was going to live this long. I would have taken better care of myself. Another person said, what's your secret to being 100? I drank every day and had 3 cigars. It's the sovereignty of God, of course. But the healing crowd gets way carried away. They think that's the point of contact, is the sovereignty of God. He's going to bail me out from everything. And, of course, they die, and the next person pops up to take their place in the ranks. Then you have the crowd that's impressed with the omniscience of God. These are the hyper-Calvinists. And they're very fatalistic. Oh, well, it doesn't matter what I do. God's going to control everything I do. He makes me go to the left. He makes me go to the right. He knew I was going to be saved and the other people going to hell. In fact, they don't believe in unlimited atonement. They believe in limited atonement. Christ only died on the cross for the believers. And therefore, it doesn't really matter what I'm going to do. I'm just kind of going through life. And Islam has the same type of fatalism. Your daughter dies. Oh, well, the will of Allah. What's next? Don't get too carried away with it because that's just the will of God. And these are, I call them hyper-Calvinists because Calvin didn't believe in this stuff. Calvin believed in unlimited atonement. But his beliefs were twisted very soon. And one of his chief guys, I think his name was Bisa, he came up with the idea of limited atonement. But if you look at Calvin, he believed in unlimited atonement. But the hyper-Calvinists, they use him as their example, and they say, well, it's all fatalism. Doesn't matter what you do, God knew you were going to do it, therefore, I'm just going to, walk off the cliff. And so they don't think it's their obligation to give the gospel to anybody. They're not to be an ambassador for Christ, because that's it. Those folks that are going to be saved are already saved. I was in the going to HEB the other day, and I made some comment. I think the price of the food I was buying was $18.36. So I told the little girl behind the desk, I think she was about 18. I said, "You know what happened in 1836? She didn't know. So I told the Alamo, and she said to me, "Well, you know what happened in 1914? And I said, "How would this girl know anything about 1914? And then I immediately said, "Are you a Jehovah's Witness?" "Yes." "How'd you know?" "That's when Christ was crowned in heaven in 1914. I said, "What? Now, how does she know that stuff? She's been brainwashed by these idiots out there about 1914 and the 144. It's sad. But how does she get hooked into that stuff? Her parents got hooked into it. She couldn't think her way out of a wet paper sack. But she can parrot, 1914. And so I just got my groceries, smiled, and left. You really can't say too much to them. And there was not an open door at that time because the guy behind me wanted to push on and get his groceries counted up. Okay, so there you go. Next point, justice comes from the righteousness of God for blessing or cursing. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. John 3:18. John 3:18. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. You will go to hell, which is separation from God, because that's what the justice of God demands. Because that's what the righteousness of God demands. The justice of God executes it. So if you have the righteousness of God, then you must be blessed. Even the loser believer gets what's called logistical grace blessings. It keeps you alive in the devil's world. Even the loser gets that. And so why does a loser get that? Because you have the righteousness of God imputed to you. Now the winner gets blessings above and beyond logistical grace, as we study in the Doctrine of Rewards. And then the next attributes beside the holiness of God, which is the first one, is God's love. God is absolute love. 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16. His impersonal love, God's love motivates his actions to all mankind. And God has agape love, impersonal love for the world. The expressions of God's love is his grace. That's how God expressed his love, with a plan of grace. For God so loved the world, that's John 3:16. That he did something about it. He gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Remember, those are two attributes right there. So his love motivated him to do something about it, but God's love can't save you. God's love cannot save you. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they didn't have the righteousness of God. They were perfect, and they had a day-to-day contract based on the love of God. God could love them because they're perfect. As long as they didn't sin, they could renew that contract. But when they sin, the contract was void. And God had to come up with another way. Their point of contact then became the justice of God, which is far more secure than the love of God. Because the love of God is only good as long as you can fulfill the conditions. And so Adam and Eve went from trichotomous beings, body, soul, and spirit, to dichotomous beings, soul and body, to trichotomous beings, body, soul, and spirit. They had a human spirit. They got their human spirit back. Because it says, the day you eat, dying, you will die. Well, they didn't drop over dead when they ate, physically. The dying was spiritual death. They lost their human spirit, which means they lost any relationship with God. They had no relationship with God. Out they went. Okay. Believers can't be separated from God's love. John 8:38-39. Because why? Because we have the righteousness of God. As long as we have the righteousness of God, we cannot be separated from the love of God. Impossible. And God loves every believer exactly the same. He has the exact same love for every mature believer as he does for the immature believer. The distinction is that only the mature believer can love God. The immature believer cannot love God. It's true that he loves every believer absolutely the same. But every believer doesn't love God exactly the same. Only the mature believer loves God. And only the mature believer gets the reward that we studied in the past, where there are said to be many things, language of accommodation, a friend of God. Okay, so the basis of God's love is the basis for God's love is not human good, etc. Why does He love us? Not because we're good boys or good girls or bad girls or bad boys. Because we have the righteousness of God imputed to our account. The filling of the Holy Spirit provides the capacity for us to love. Romans 5:5. That's where it all starts. That's the divine dynasphere. You want to get right with God? First thing you got to do is understand, you know, the doctrine of rebound. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Paul and John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's how you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And once you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're on the road. Now you can start developing your capacity to love God. God cannot be compromised. God doesn't fall in love like we do. And we fall in love. We get all excited and we have love, love, love. God doesn't fall in love. God loves us because we have His righteousness. That's why He loves us. And God's love can exist without an object. His love is not diminished because humans fail or because beings choose against God. His love is not diminished. And of course, God's love towards other members of the Trinity, we could add that as a point. God has perfect love for each member of the Trinity, and He always has. Then we have eternal life. God is absolute in His existence. Exodus 3:14, Deuteronomy 32:40, Job 36:26, Isaiah 43:13, all Old Testament verses. There never was a time when God did not exist. And Jesus Christ, of course, is said to be eternal life. John 1:1-3. John 8:58, many other verses. Believers receive the eternal life of God. 1 John 5:11, we receive God's eternal life when we believe. You want to live with God forever? You've got to have His eternal life. The fifth characteristic or essence of God is His omniscience. God knows everything. He's all-knowing. God is infinite in His wisdom. He knows the beginning from the end. And Christ, of course, is said to know all things, Matthew 9:4. The Holy Spirit is identified with the same omniscience in 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 11. So God knows everything that will occur, and He knows everything that could occur. And of course, in the doctrine of divine decrees, God ordained that those things that would occur would come into existence, and those things that could occur would not come into existence. And God had to decree that, the doctrine of divine decrees. Knowing what would have come into existence, He decreed that it would be coming, that it would come into existence. He did not decree that those things that could happen would come into existence. However, when you go to heaven, you could say, what would happen if we broke the Yankee line at Gettysburg on the third day? We did break it, but what if we had support and busted right on through and won at Gettysburg? What would happen? He can tell you how history would be altered right down to the last person in the millennium, the impact that would have. But that's not what did happen. He did not decree that that would come into existence. But He can tell you what would happen. Absolutely. Therefore, we take great consolation as a Southerner that in the late unpleasantness, we were in the right. But God decreed that we would not win the war because He had other plans. In fact, during the war, you had great revivals, mostly in the Southern armies, but also in the Northern armies. And out of the war came some great, accurate Bible teaching. And some great theologians came about as a result of the war. And perhaps God might have said, and I'm not presuming to know what God, you know, why He decreed such and such, but He might have said, look, the Nazis are going to rise up, and you've got to be a united nation to defeat them. Can't do it as two nations. So therefore, I will decree this. So be very careful when you see history going one way or the other and say, well, they were wrong and they were right. Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. Many examples in history where the right was crushed, and yet the right, of course, was crushed for a purpose of God. The greatest example, of course, is Jesus Christ. He was crushed for our sins. He didn't deserve to be crushed. You can't say, well, He deserved it. No, He didn't. He was absolute perfection, absolutely 100% in the right, and yet He was crucified for us, because that's the plan of God. So when you have a disaster happen in your own life, you say, well, you know, this happened because of this. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. Job, for example, his friend said, well, we know why this is happening to you, Job. You did some horrible things. You're getting what you deserve. No, he wasn't. Not at all. It's called undeserved suffering. So, of course, when you read the history books, of course, the Federals, the Yankees write the history books. They're all on the right, South's all on the wrong. When you win the war, you can spin it any way you want to. But if you're an objective student of history and you know the divine viewpoint, you know that's not true. Not true at all. Okay, but God knows everything. And a lot of people are uncomfortable with that. Well, God knows everything. Then I will believe in hyper-Calvinism. No, He doesn't make you do things. The fact that God knows what you're going to do is very comforting to me, because I know He doesn't make me do it, and I know that when I screw up, He can put me right back on the track. If I'm still alive, He can put me back on the track towards reaching spiritual maturity. I'm very comforted with the fact that He knew all about me in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, as we said in Ephesians. That doesn't bother me. Not at all. It bothers arrogant people. They want to think that they're independent thinkers, but as we've said in this class, they've never had an independent thought, and they never will. But they're independent thinkers, all right. Every thought you've ever had has already been there. You will never have a thought that's not already out in the marketplace of ideas. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said 3,000 years ago. You've never had an original thought, and you never will. People don't like to hear that at all, but it's true. The issue in life is not that you're going to have an original thought. The issue in life is you hear all sides, and you decide what side of the fence you're going to line up on. Now, you do not have to know Islam to witness to a Muslim. You don't have to know Buddhism to witness to a Buddhist. You do not have to know the gospel to witness. A lot of people say, well, I've got to know intimately everything about Buddhism to witness to a Buddhist. No, you don't. Just give them the gospel. You can win an argument with a Buddhist. You can win an argument with any of these people, but it doesn't save them. It's God the Holy Spirit's job to save that person if they're going to be saved. You simply give them an accurate presentation of the gospel. And even if you don't give them an accurate presentation like Billy Graham, God the Holy Spirit can take the part that is accurate and make it efficacious and save them anyway, in spite of the evangelists that they might be putting out only 50% of the truth. The other 50% is BS. Like Billy would often say, you know, what are you going to say about those sins? Nothing. Sin is not the issue. But he likes it. A lot of these Baptist people, they want to talk about sin all the time. Sin is not an issue in salvation. Obviously, you have to recognize that God is perfect and you're not. But you're not going to say anything about sins. Christ, the issue is not sin. The issue is Christ. What think ye of Christ? Who is He? You don't have to give up your sins, because A, you cannot give up your sins. I'm going to renounce sin. I'm going to punch Satan in the nose, whatever that means. You can't renounce sin. You have an old sin nature. You will sin until the day you die. So you can renounce it all you want and, you know, get all excited about it. That's fine, but that's not the issue. Then God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Jesus Christ bore our sins in His humanity. As deity, cannot be reduced to one point in time. Christ had to become, the second person of the Trinity had to take on the form of a human, because deity can't die for sin. And of course, the Holy Spirit is said to be omnipresent. So God is everywhere. And then omnipotence. God can do anything compatible with His essence. This is the key. Well, can God make a rock He can't move? Well, this is silly thinking. God can do anything that's compatible with His essence. Now, He cannot allow imperfection to have union with Him, because it's incompatible with His essence. But if it's compatible with His essence, He can do anything. That's why He came up with a plan of grace to save mankind. And so His power, as I say in point D, ensures His promises and His actions on our behalf. God is able to keep every promise He gives to us. He's able to keep every promise He gives to us. Let me just repeat that, because He promises you eternal life. God cannot lie, which is another attribute, which is veracity. He can't lie. Impossible. So His veracity ensures that He has the power to do what He says He's going to do. And of course, Christ in His humanity, in His hypostatic union, rather, did not use His deity. He operated in the power of the Holy Spirit when He performed miracles. He could have used His deity. He was tempted to use His deity, but He didn't. And of course, we're told that Christ in His power upholds all things. On the cross, He was holding the universe together at the same time He was being judged for the sins of the world. He controls history. And then we have point A, which is immutable. God cannot change. You'll hear these people, well, God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. No, He's not. Exactly the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus Christ has always existed. He didn't come into being, you know, at the in 4 BC. He's always existed. And so God, His essence is static, doesn't change. And people get all excited when they say, well, the God of the Old Testament seems to be a God of wrath, etc., etc. Really? You read the New Testament? I'll show you some wrath in the New Testament. We study in Revelation. Christ will come back on a war horse, dripped in blood, hair snow white, eyes flame, sword coming out of the mouth. He's going to kill a whole lot of people. No, God does not change. And God reveals Himself in different ways. This is called plenary. You know, everything that the Bible reveals is true, but God reveals Himself in His own time, in His own fashion, according to His desire, in different ages, in different ways. And of course, in the church age, we have the privilege of being at the very top of the food chain. We are royal family of God. Old Testament believers are family of God. We have the mystery doctrines. They do not have the mystery doctrines. So His Word, of course, is unchangeable, and this is a great guarantee to us, where He says, I put My Word above My name. And God's Word is above everything. God cannot lie. He cannot change. And that, of course, dovetails with veracity, which is the next point. God is absolute truth. It's impossible for God to lie. And if God says something, for example, you're saved, you're saved. That's it. God said it. That's it. And of course, immutability, God delivers us through testing. He protects the believer. He's faithful in giving us logistical support, clothes, food, things to keep you alive. And of course, that passage that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is unknown. My money's on Barnabas, but it's not important to know who it is. And that's why we have that letter. But it was someone that was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to write the book of Hebrews. So point nine is veracity. And the last point is happiness. God is absolute happiness. There never was a time when God was not happy. And you cannot make God unhappy. Now, the believer has said we can share the happiness of God in John 15:11, 1 John 1:4, by means of learning Bible doctrine and reaching maturity. We can have the happiness of God, which basically is a relaxed mental attitude. The exigencies of life do not shift you one way or the other as a mature believer. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your Word. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself in the Word of God and given us the privilege of knowing these things in time. We pray that You will challenge us through God the Holy Spirit to advance to maturity. In Christ's name, Amen.